Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and thank you for listening to Guerrilla Christianity, an unconventional, no apologies exposition of God's grace. I'm Pastor Brett Walker. Now, before I introduce our lesson for this week, I just want to mention that this is our 100th episode of Guerrilla Christianity. Stay tuned to the end of the podcast for a special announcement about this. Now, we are still in the midst of our Lenten series based on Adam Hamilton's book, 24 Hours That Changed the World. On this Palm Sunday, we find Jesus on the cross, which was literally the darkest moment in Christian history. The disciples were scattered, their master was dead and laid in a tomb. Certainly, this would be the end of all that Messiah nonsense, or at least that's what the religious leaders thought. Today, we know that the crucifixion was not the end, but the beginning. But the first followers of Christ thought that it signaled the end of their movement and, worse, potentially the end of their own lives. So grab your Bible. Turn it to Mark chapter 15 and prepare your heart and mind as we take a look at the crucifixion. All during the Lenten season, we have been on a journey, and it has taken us 6 weeks to get here, but we have traveled less than 24 hours. The 24 hours that changed the world is a study that we've been doing for the past, since the beginning of Lent, since Ash Wednesday. We began the journey by preparing for the meal, preparing for the Passover meal on Ash Wednesday. And then we went and looked at the Last Supper and how Jesus took those words from the Passover tradition, and he changed them and said, "I am the Paschal Lamb. I am the Lamb of God." Then we went with Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed earnestly, and he was in such distress that great drops of blood came like sweat from his brow, and he prayed for God to lift the cup from him, but he finished his prayer by saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." After that, he was betrayed into the hands of his captors by Judas, and then we saw the trial. Condemned by the righteous, condemned by the very people that he came to save. The religious people, the righteous people who would pray and praise God every day in the temple, and yet here they were condemning his own son to death. We looked at Jesus and Barabbas and Pilate, and how Pilate, wanting to free Jesus, gave what he thought an offer that they couldn't refuse. He said, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews, or would you rather I release this murderous Barabbas?" And the chief priests stirred the crowd to call for Barabbas to be freed. And Pilate said, "Then what do you want me to do with the king of the Jews?" And they said, "Crucify him." So Pilate had him scourged. We saw last week the torture and the humiliation of the king, how he was whipped and beaten. And then after he was scourged, they took him out to mock him. They put a crown of thorns on his head and a purple robe on him, and they bowed down to him, and he said, "Hail the King of the Jews!" And they beat him, and then they sent him to be crucified. We saw how he had to carry this 100-pound block of wood, and he couldn't physically do it after the beating. His body just couldn't take it anymore, and he dropped it. They put a stranger in the crowd, Simon of Cyrene, to work, and they said, "You carry his cross for him." And he did, up to Calvary. This morning we're going to see the crucifixion. Therefore, let us hear the words of the Lord for us today, beginning at verse 25. "And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left." And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, Let him alone. Let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. When the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. May God pour out his rich blessing upon this, the reading of his holy word. Let us pray. Merciful God, help us to see the meaning of the cross. Show us the way that leads to life eternal through your holy word and through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thinking about the pain that Jesus endured reminds me of the most pain that I ever endured in my life. I have had operations. I have had my shoulder dislocated. I have had bones broken, but the worst pain I ever felt in my life, I felt when I was 12 years old. When I was 11, we went on a class trip to Camelback Mountain, and we went skiing, and I learned I couldn't figure out how the tow rope was supposed to work. I could not get up the bunny slope, so I did what I could do. I sort of sidestepped up the mountain, like maybe 15, 20 feet, and then I would turn and ski back down. It was not a lot of fun, you know. It's all I could do. I couldn't figure out how the tow rope was supposed to work. I know you're supposed to just grab it and go up, but it was going too fast, and I was afraid of it, so I didn't use it. The next year, we didn't go to Camelback. The next year, we went to Jack Frost. And if you know anything about Jack Frost, the lodge is at the top, and you ski down, and then you have to get back to the top somehow. Well, I skied down. And then I'm looking and I thought, well, that was a mistake. I'm certainly not going to sidestep my way all the way back up this hill. So I said, well, I'll just have to grab this tow rope. Well, it was one of these weird tow ropes. It had metal hooks that hang down. They called it a ponytail lift. And you're supposed to grab onto the ponytail and it drags you back up the mountain. Now, I watched people do it and they were all going up and going up. And I thought, well, this is easy, no problem. So I grabbed it and I swung around. And down on the other side, there was a steep gully. And I slid down the gully and my skis went out like this. My feet were twisted to the point where it twisted my knee out of place and broke the joint. And I was laying there. My skis did not release. I was in absolute agony. I was laying face down. The skis were still on my feet, and my feet were spread out. My knee was broken, and I was screaming. I was in so much pain. There was a lady who was there. She called for the ski patrol. I kept begging her, please, take my ski off. Take my ski. I just wanted the ski to be released so that I could, you know, untwist my leg. And she kept saying, I'm not going to touch you. I'm not going to touch you, which is probably the right thing to do. But I really hated her for it, you know. And so the ski patrol finally came down. It felt like hours I was laying there. And they put me on the stretcher and they towed me back up, which I found out is a lot easier than going up the ponytail lift. But when I got to the top, I found it was funny because my my mom and dad were there and my sister was there. And my sister says, look, they're bringing bread up. And my dad's like, yeah, right. No, but it was me. And so I went to the hospital. I got a full leg cast that I got to wear for about 2.5 months. It was absolutely the worst pain that I was in. And I only really experienced it probably for, a half hour, hour at the best, before they bound up my leg, before they got it back into position. And I imagine that pain is nothing compared to the pain that Jesus endured on this day. It says, when they had crucified him, it was the third hour, and they crucified him. You know, this past week in our Bible study, we were talking about this, and we were talking about the cross. And we always think of the cross as like this pretty thing, and we always think of very ornate crosses. I actually think our cross is an excellent representation. Because it's not pretty. It's knotty. It's got all these ugly things coming out of it. And honestly, we were talking about this in the Bible study. The cross would probably have been very roughly hewn. And given that, given the stripes on his back, the whip marks and everything else, and his open flesh laying on this would have just added to his agony. It says the third hour they crucified him. The third hour meaning about 9 a.m. because the Jewish clock goes by daylight hours. And so the first hour is, 6 o'clock. So 3 hours later would be 9 o'clock. So the third hour, 9 o'clock, they crucified him. The superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." Now, other Gospels mention that Pilate had it written in Latin and in Greek and in Aramaic so that everybody could see it, so that everybody could read it. He wanted this accusation to be put over him. And it said, "The King of the Jews." Now, the Jewish religious people said, "Don't let it say, 'The King of the Jews,' but let it say, 'This man said he was the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." In other words, I'm letting you crucify this man, but from here on out, it's my game. He wrote this inscription, the King of the Jews, almost as if he was saying it is a warning to them, saying, this is what happens to your supposed leaders who get too full of themselves. In other words, you, the Sanhedrin, could be next. It was a stern warning, not just to the people, but also to the Sanhedrin. And it was written in Latin. Sometimes when you see the cross, you'll see a little plaque over it that says I-N-R-I. If you ever wondered what that meant, it's a Latin abbreviation of Iesus Nazarenus Rex Iudaeum, which means this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. I-N-R-I. I always looked at it and I thought, who's Inri? I don't know. So I thought his name was Jesus. It says that there were two robbers that were crucified with him, two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. Back in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 23, we see this exchange between Jesus and the mother of James and John, who asked that her sons be allowed to sit at his right hand and his left. Jesus warns them, saying, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said, "Yes, Lord, we are able." And he said, "Well, you will drink the cup that I drink. You will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not for me to decide, but for my Father in heaven." Here we see who gets the place of honor, the two robbers. Remember that in the kingdom of God, the first will be last and the last will be first. The greatest will be slave of all. So it stands to reason that those on the right and the left of the king on the cross would be sinners condemned to death. Verse 28 tells us the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. This comes from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. He poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Verse 29, they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. It's the same thing that we saw today in the reading of Psalm 22. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Psalm 22 was written prophetically by the hand of David. And it was written at a time when he was being chased by Saul. You see, Saul in the latter part of his reign was paranoid and delusional, and he thought that David was trying to kill him and usurp his throne. David, throughout his life and throughout the life of Saul, only ever showed Saul respect, only ever referred to Saul as the anointed of God and refused to lift a hand to him. So he posed no threat to Saul, but Saul was constantly chasing him, trying to kill him because he saw him as a threat. David, while being chased by Saul, wrote this Psalm 22, and it is a prophetic vision of Jesus on the cross. We'll see more of it a little bit later. The chief priests mocked him in verse 31. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. So the chief priests, they mocked Jesus. They wanted to see him perform a miracle. They had heard about many of the miracles. Certainly the most prevalent one that they had heard of was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And, you know, it bugged them so much because so many people started following Jesus after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead that not only did they seek to put Jesus to death, they also sought to put Lazarus to death because they figured if they killed him, it would stop people talking about him being raised from the dead. But as long as he was walking around, he was like a walking billboard for how great Jesus is. You know, I was dead. Jesus raised me back from the dead. After 4 days, I was in the tomb. You know, they wanted so much to put him to death. The other miracle that they would have known about was when they apprehended Jesus, Peter took a sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, which was one of the chief servants of the chief priest. And Jesus healed the servant's ear. Certainly the chief priest would have heard of this miracle. Well, hearing about it and seeing it are two different things, and they wanted to see a miracle, so they taunted him. They tried to get him to perform this miracle, take himself down off the cross, but that's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to be on the cross, not to rescue himself. It also says that the men that were crucified with him reviled him. The two thieves on his right and on his left, they were mocking him too. And to me, it just makes no sense. Why would they do that? It's like if three men were in a boat in the middle of the ocean and the boat sank and two of them said to the other one, boy, you're in a tight spot. You know, you're all going to die. You're all going to drown in the middle of the ocean. And it's the same with these three men on the cross, the two on the cross standing there crucified going, ha ha, look at you. You know, really? Verse 33 says that when the sixth hour was come, so it's about noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. So for 3 hours, there was darkness over the land. Now, when I was a kid, I used to think, well, it must have been a total eclipse or something. But if you know anything about the calendar, you know that the total eclipse is impossible. Because Passover, they had just celebrated Passover. And Passover is celebrated on the 14th day of the first month of the year. And every Jewish month begins with a new moon. And the 14th day of every Jewish month is a full moon, which means that the moon is on the other side of the earth and impossible to cover the sun. So we're not talking about a total eclipse here. We're talking about some supernatural darkness. And it brings to mind Exodus chapter 10, the ninth plague, which is the plague of darkness. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. Darkness which may even be felt." Have you ever seen darkness that complete? Have you ever gone into some of the caverns, like crystal caverns or those? They always take you down to the very deepest part of it. And then what do? They turn off the lights to show you just how completely dark it is. That kind of darkness is what we're talking about. Remember that the Bible tells us that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all, from 1 John. And John also tells us in his gospel that in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And we also remember in Isaiah's prophecy that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of the death, upon them a light has shined. God is light. And darkness is just the absence of light. Darkness is not a thing. Darkness is the absence of light. And so the absence of light is darkness. The absence of God is darkness. The Jewish rulers have chosen darkness, and so God complies with their decision by taking away the light. The absence of light indicates the absence of God. The ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is it's Aramaic. It means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Again, pointing to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is this prophetic vision of the cross. And so Jesus, wanting his followers to know what was going on, had been foretold in ages past, begins with the opening line of Psalm 22. The Psalms were like our hymnal. You know, there are some songs in here that we know better than others. Some songs that we sing every so often. You know, if I were to say, "I come to the garden alone," you think of "In the Garden," and maybe you think of the chorus. "And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own." You know, we remember the songs, and so the Psalms were the same way for the Jews. And when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" they would have immediately thought of Psalm 22. Some of them did not. Some of them did not. Some of them that stood by when they heard it said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." Now, how could you mistake that? Because in Aramaic, the name of Elijah was Eli. Eli, E-L-I, Eli. So, Eloi and Eli sounding so similar, they said, "Well, he's calling for Elijah." One of them ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come and take him down." Now, this was not the myrrh wine that he was offered when he was first crucified that he refused. The myrrh wine was an analgesic that would help him to bear the pain. He refused that in order to feel the full pain of the cross. But this was just sour wine, wine that had basically turned into vinegar. And all they were doing was trying to revive him to see if Elijah would come and rescue him. It was cruel. There was nothing humane about it. It says in verse 37, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Now, we've talked about the physiology of the cross in the past. Having your arms held in this position and your body being weighed, being held up by your arms, it makes it very difficult to breathe because it holds your lungs open. And so it's hard to expel the air. This tells us that Jesus, with a loud voice, cried out. Certainly no human could have, or just a mere human, I should say, would be able to summon the strength after hanging on the cross for 6 hours to cry with a loud voice, especially at the very end of his life. This shows us that Jesus was more than just human. He was human, but he was also God. And with a loud voice, he cried out and he gave up the ghost. He died at the moment that he deemed it was time. He gave up the ghost. Now I'm going to skip verse 38 for just a second, but 39 says, "When the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Here the centurion had seen hundreds, if maybe even thousands of crucifixions in his life, and had never seen anything like this, where someone cries out loudly at the end and then dies. He'd never seen it before. "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now back to 38, verse 38. It says, "The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." There was this, it's not a veil like a thin veil. It was a thick curtain that hung, that separated the people from the holiest of holies. That inner sanctum, the 15-foot by 15-foot by 15-foot cube area where the Ark of the Covenant was positioned. It was the dwelling place of God. No one was allowed in to that place except one person, just the chief priest, on one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement. He could go in and make a sacrifice. But he had to first make a sacrifice for himself so that his sins could be cleansed, and so then he could go into the presence of God. Because the presence of God cannot bear sin. And so it was so extreme that, you know, you could only allow one person in for one day of the year, that they would actually tie a rope onto the leg of the chief priest when he went in to make the sacrifice, in case he still had any sin, and God would strike him dead, they could drag him out by the rope. Nobody wanted to go in there. But on this day, on the very moment when Christ died, the veil of the temple was torn in half from the top to the bottom. It was a 15-foot high tapestry. It couldn't be torn by a man's hands. And certainly, if a man went and did it, he would have taken it from the bottom and torn it up. But this was torn from the top to the bottom by the hand of God. He was saying, there is now no more any separation between God and his people. The sins of the people have been paid for, and now God can be with us always. What does the cross mean for us? It means three things. It means healing. Healing from the disease of sin. We are healed from the disease of sin. I've often times made a comparison between sin and like drug addiction. I understand drug addiction because I've been through that battle myself. And it's something, it's a cycle that goes on and on and on. The very first time that you use, you know, you feel something and you enjoy that feeling. It's momentary and it's fleeting. And when that feeling is gone, you want to feel it again. But the second time you use, you don't feel it the same way. And so you need more of the same drug to feel that feeling again. You need more and more. People always ask me, why do people, especially heroin addicts, why do people take so much that they die, that they overdose? And the answer is because they need more, because their body builds up a tolerance. And in the end, a lot of times, what would normally kill you or I, they just take it on a daily basis. It's no big deal to them because their body builds up a tolerance. They need more and more and more. And sin is the same way. We feel a momentary pleasure and we want to feel that again. But the next time it's not quite as good as the time before. So we got to do it bigger and better and more and more and more. And it's a disease. It's slavery. And the cross frees us from that. It heals us from the disease of sin. The second thing is it restores us to the image of God as from the beginning. God made us in His image. And anytime we deviate from the image of God, anytime we do those things that aren't in keeping with our being made in the image of God, that's sin. God is holy. And God's standards are so great, we can't possibly live up to them. And so every time we stray from His image, we are in sin. But this restores us to the image of God. The cross restores us to the image of God, and it heals us from our sin. And thirdly, it reconciles us with God the Father. That veil was torn. We are no longer separated from God. God now says, "You are my child. You are my beloved in whom I am well pleased." We inherit the kingdom of God because we are brothers and sisters of Christ. And if we are brothers and sisters of Christ, then we are joint heirs with Him in the kingdom of God. The message of the cross is counterintuitive. To the world, it is the death of Jesus. To the world, it is an offense. Why in the world would God send His Son to die for us? It just doesn't make any sense. But Paul tells us that God's love is demonstrated to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's ways are not our ways. Of course it doesn't make any sense to us, but God's love is like that. His love bears all things. His love endures all things. We are His creation, and He loves us unconditionally. The last message of the cross is this, that God suffers for our sin because we are those petulant children who have turned away from our Father and denied Him. We said God is dead and we don't need Him anymore. And yet He still holds out His hands to us. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. But God's love is free for all. And as we approach Holy Week, let us reflect upon the depths of God's love for us. Let us rejoice in His light and know that when all seems bleak, God's love is always there. Let us pray. Holy God, we thank You for Your great love and grace. We pray, Lord, that we will continue to grow in our faith, that we would become more and more the men and women that You call us to be. Let us go into the world to witness to Your great love. You held nothing back from us. Let us hold nothing back from You. We pray this in the name of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for today's podcast. If you live in the Salem County area, you can join us in person. Ebenezer United Methodist Church in Auburn holds its worship service every Sunday at 9 a.m. and Hudson United Methodist Church in Pedricktown holds its worship service at 10:30. We also have Bible study during the week. Now, if our message today has touched you in some way, won't you let us know in the comments? And consider sharing it on the social media platform of your choice. You can also access this podcast through the Podbean app on Android or on iTunes. Just search for Guerrilla Christianity. Well, before I sign off for this week, I just want to take a moment to acknowledge and celebrate that this is our 100th episode of Guerrilla Christianity. I had intended to do something special for this episode, but I just can't bring myself to breaking up the Lenten series. We're almost finished with 24 Hours That Changed the World, so look for a special celebration podcast to follow in the weeks to come. But I want to take a moment to just thank all of you for listening and for the feedback I get from you in comments and in person. With your prayers and encouragement, we will continue this podcast for many hundreds of episodes to come. Keep listening, keep growing, and I pray that God will continue to bless you in your journey of faith. Amen.